Well, let me invite you to open once more to Revelation 18, page 1038. We'll go through verse 10 of chapter 19. Goodness, special thanks to those musicians who made it this morning. Music is powerful business, isn't it? Goodness. The Scottish statesman Andrew Fletcher once said, "Let me write the songs of a nation, and I don't care who writes the laws." And that's true for obvious reasons, isn't it? Music is formative. It's also revelatory. Music shows our deepest loyalties. It shows what we love. It reveals our heart. Nobody breaks into song because of things they don't care about, right? We sing when we're delighted or despairing. We sing in worship. We sing in lament. That's exactly what's happening in this passage, actually. Revelation 18 and 19. This whole passage is a great oratorio of competing songs. We're toward the end of the book. Revelation 18 and 19 takes us to the end of all things. Babylon falls. And when that happens, everybody bursts into song. Everybody. Did you notice that? Look at it. You can just see it laid out there on the page in front of you. All this poetry, these are songs. But they're very different songs depending on the perspective of the person who's singing. For some people, it's a song of deep grief. For others, explosive joy. And here's the point for us. To put this whole oratorio, these two chapters, or not the whole of chapter 19, but this whole section into one sentence. The most important issue for your eternal joy is what song you will be singing when Babylon falls. That's the point here. The most important issue for your eternal joy is what song bursts out of your heart when Babylon goes down. Let me just show you the structure of this thing. There's five movements in this oratorio. Verses 1-3 are the introductory overture. This glorious angel previews everything that follows like an overture does. The overture is followed, verses 4-8, by this ominous warning. The second movement, this heavenly voice, calls God's people to come out from Babylon. The third movement, verses 9-20, is a sad lament. Three choirs of earth dwellers mourn their losses. Fourth, verses 21-24, this song is a little different because it's essentially judicial silence. It's a song, but it introduces utter silence in the oratorio. Babylon's utter devastation. And then chapter 19, verses 1-10, is the triumphant finale, a hallelujah chorus of heavenly praise. All of these movements, these five movements, combining with one message, the most important factor in your eternal joy is not, do you attend church? It's not, have you figured out everything Revelation teaches? It's not even, are you a good person? In these chapters, the most important thing about you and your eternal joy is what song bursts out of your heart when Babylon goes down. So as we stand before this text, before we get into it, let me just remind you how this is supposed to work. There comes a time in every sermon, if God's Spirit is at work, where the tables turn. And we realize that the text that we thought we were examining has started to examine us. It happens in every biblical sermon featuring Christ and just explaining the Word of God. This is how the Bible works. You begin by thinking you're going to examine and understand this text, and then you suddenly realize the text has examined and started to interpret you. You start to feel exposed and seen. Not ashamed, just known. If it's God's Spirit, not ashamed, just known in all the good and the bad. The Word of God has that power to interpret to you all that's true, not just about the world around you, but the world within you. So expect that. Expect to hear God's voice. Expect to receive a fresh impression of the glory of Jesus. Expect to be changed. This is a song, this is a passage about Babylon and the bride. So expect to hate the whore and love the lamb more when you leave than when you came in. Let's look at the introductory overture, verses 1-3. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Let me just remind you who Babylon is. She begins in the Bible, Genesis 11, as the city driven by human pride, going to make a name for themselves and build a tower to heaven. Later, she becomes the enemy of God's people. She destroys Jerusalem, burns the temple, and deports all of God's people into exile. In the book of Revelation now, we've seen she's more than a city. She's even more than an empire. Babylon is every system and every society that opposes God and seduces people with her four big offerings: fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. That's Babylon. And here's the most important part. Babylon isn't just out there somewhere. She's all around us. She's the harlot that tempts us away from love of the Lamb. The earth dwellers follow her full bore. They're part of her. The followers of the Lamb are tempted. We're drawn toward her. We're different from her. We're separate from her. We're kept safe by the blood of the Lamb. But man, we're drawn. And so the Apostle John warns in 1 John chapter 2, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world and passes away." That's Babylon. I called this first song, verses 1-3, an overture, because it introduces all the themes and tensions that follow. We see Babylon's fall, her demonic corruption, her seduction, her global influence, her predatory wealth, and her utter forsakenness in the end. But if you listen carefully, you can already hear in this opening overture sort of a counter melody underneath all of that about Babylon. It's the promise that God will once again come to dwell with his people. That's the melody that swells to the front in chapter 19, the hallelujah chorus in heaven, that God has come to dwell with his people. Well, there's a tiny hint of that, a tiny hint of that here in the way the angel is described in verse 1. It's an unusual description that doesn't appear really anywhere else in the Bible in an experience except Ezekiel 43. Do you see that? The whole earth was made bright with his glory. There's a promise of that. There's prayers for that. But here that actually occurs, and it's a callback to Exodus 43, where God returns to his temple to dwell among his people once again and forever. Remember how it works in that book? In Ezekiel, God's people are so wayward that God actually leaves the temple and his glory departs from Israel. And Ezekiel sees it. It comes to him in Babylon on that weird chariot with the wheels and the angelic creatures. That's the glory of God moving to where his people now are and leaving the temple. Well, at the end of the book, the glory of God returns. And listen to this verse, Ezekiel 43:2. "The sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." That's symbolic of the ultimate goal. And it comes here in Revelation 18:1 to remind us that the story is not ultimately about Babylon's destruction. It's ultimately about the Lamb's salvation. That's what the story's about. God coming to live with his people. And a necessary part of that salvation is avoiding the disaster that's coming to Babylon, which is the next movement in the oratorio. The ominous warning, verse 4. "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I'm no widow, mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Oh, the irony, right? Verse 5. Her sins are piled to heaven. It's an ironic callback to Genesis 11, isn't it? Right? They wanted to build a tower to reach heaven. Well, Babylon's output eventually gets there through sinning, not engineering. A pile that reaches heaven of sin before the throne of God. A heap of hell that reaches heaven. It's no wonder, verse 6. Calls for retribution in kind. It's like the reverse of the golden rule. God treats her exactly the way she treated others. And verse 7 names her sins, at least a few of them. She glorified herself. She lived in luxury. She boasted. I'm a queen, not a nobody. I'm never sad. I never lose. It's the mantra of our age, isn't it? I'm young. I'm put together. I'm not getting older. See how full my lips are? Look how hard I'm working out, how much I can lift, how fast I can still run. I never lose at life. I'm amazing. I'm in charge. I'm a winner. It's the Song of Babylon. And it looks and sounds so impressive, but look at verse 8. It says it will all come crashing down in a single day, which is why it's no surprise in verse 5 that this song opens with a warning. Come out of her, my people. Why? Two reasons. One, you could get drawn into her sins. It says that, right? Come out of her, lest you take part in her sins. And the second reason is, if that happens, you will get drawn into her plagues. Notice the command is not leave when judgment comes. The command is leave now. Don't merely escape the punishment. You need to get rid of love for Babylon herself. Friends, one day Babylon will fall. Here's the question. What song will you be singing when she does? We know what song earth dwellers sing. That's what comes next. Verses 9 through 20. The third movement of the oratorio is the sad laments. Neither one of those first two songs expressed any real emotion. I'm sure it caused emotion, but there's no emotion described. But here, for the first time, the text slows down and asks, what does the fall of Babylon mean to the people around her? Well, listen to the kings in verse 9. The kings of earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And then we read in the next few verses about the merchants and their song, and in the following verses, the third group at the end are the traders and sailors. They're three different groups, but they have several features in common. Listen for them. All three songs open with weeping and wailing. All three have the same words. Alas, alas. All three groups stand far off, and we're told why, because they're afraid. And all three groups comment on how this happened in a single hour. For this song from the kings, just I want to point out one thing. Why are they so sad? Well, they don't state the answer explicitly. The merchants do. The kings don't. But the phrase at the start about the kings, they committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, that's why they weep. That language is graphic imagery for false worship and personal gratification. These kings looked to her instead of God for their fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. Babylon was their joy and their master and their savior, all that we're supposed to get from God. The same is true of the merchants. Verse 11. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, fragrance, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots. And don't miss this grisly end to the list of merchandise and slaves. That is human souls. Verse 14, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. All your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls. In a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Well, here's the thing that these merchants are singing about, are mourning and lamenting. Babylon offers a lot of treats, but here's the most powerful one: money. Luxurious living. And notice the end of verse 13. I commented on it briefly when we got there. Notice the cost at which it comes. Slaves. Human souls. The economies of the world's greatest empires have always stood on the back of slave labor. And they still do today. I don't know what to tell you to do about it. I don't have any idea. You can't buy a smartphone without it costing someone else a whole lot of comfort in their life, right? I mean, you know this is true if you're paying any attention. I don't know what to tell you to do about it. I'm encouraged in this passage that, in a weird kind of way, that what these kings and merchants and traders get judged for is not that they were in the middle of Babylon or that they traded with Babylon. What they get judged for is they loved Babylon. They loved it. That's why I phrased the point of this thing: what song are you singing at the end? When Babylon goes down, are you sad? Notice these merchants aren't thinking about the slaves at all. They love Babylon not because she persuaded them with her amazing arguments. They love her because they profited from her existence. Verse 14, she lavished them with gifts. They weep not because her worldview collapsed, because their philosophy that they believed, the whole approach to life fell apart. No, they lost their lifestyle. They lost their standard of living. That's what makes them weep. This is how the world works, friends. It will love you as long as you're serving it and benefiting it. It's always about what's good for them, not what's good for you. Only Jesus, he is the only Savior. He is the only Lord. He is the only treasure that will love you for your benefit. The only one. These merchants love Babylon as long as she's able to provide them with the lifestyle they want. It's always true of the world. So don't be deceived. The third group sings the same song. Verse 17, halfway through the verse, and all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? They threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste." And then this is interesting. It could be a voice from heaven. I think it's the traders themselves who finally realize, verse 20, that the tables have turned, and they admit it. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." So the kings, the merchants, and sailors have all answered the question. They're all singing Babylon's funeral song. They've interpreted the fall of Babylon in a way that sounds like a lament. It's grief. It's mourning. They lost everything they love. What song will you be singing when Babylon goes down? The fourth movement comes in verses 21 to 24, this judicial silence. It's a song, but it introduces utter silence, which is eerie in an oratorio. Verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And notice how many no mores follow. Verse 22, and the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of a bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all who have been slain on earth. This declaration of utter devastation starts with this angel throwing a stone into the sea and it sinks. And he says, so will Babylon the great city be. It's a prophetic symbol act. It's a reenactment of what Jeremiah did in chapter 51. God told him, take the words of this prophecy, bind them to a stone and huck it into the Euphrates River and it will sink down. And like that, so will the city Babylon and the whole empire. And we know it did. Didn't it? In a single hour. It went down just like that. So the sentence has been pronounced, and the music has stopped, and the lights are out, and the city is silent. Notice all the different categories of those no mores. The city itself, verse 21, will be found no more. Music, verse 22, found no more. The trades are no more. Commerce, the sound of the mill, and agriculture, no more. The light of the lamp, no more. No civilization, no inhabitation, no celebration. Bride and groom, no more. Here again is the question. Will that utter silence at the end of all things feel like the loss of everything you love? What song will you be singing when Babylon falls? This whole text is basically just two great choirs, and they're rehearsing for that final day. What choir are you singing with right now? That brings us to this grand finale, the Hallelujah Chorus, the multitude in heaven, chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! It's the only place in the New Testament that word appears. Well, I mean, it appears a few more times right here. These are the only verses in the New Testament with hallelujah. It's this old Hebrew imperative. Yah, at the end, is Yahweh, the Lord. Yah, and Hallel is praise. Praise the Lord. That's what it means. So this cry from heaven, praise the Lord, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with immorality and avenged on her the blood of his servants. And once more they cried out, Hallelujah, for the smoke of her goes up forever and ever. This book has been building toward this moment at least since chapter 6. Do you remember that? The saints postured before the throne, before the altar, crying out, How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And I mentioned this last week. Babylon is fine for you to dwell in her. But as soon as you revolt against her values, she has no use for you. And if you do it loud enough, she'll kill you. In America, they call it canceling, which in America is equivalent to dying. But in a lot of countries, you actually lose your physical life if you reject the power of Babylon and the beast. And the saints in heaven are begging for that day to come, for the day for God's judgment on Babylon to come. In other words, it's not just hard to be a Christian in Babylon. In most places of the world, in most times in history, it's deadly to be in Babylon if you're a Christian. And so here the multitude in heaven sings out, "Hallelujah, for he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Hence this loud and extended celebration. And that song moves step by step from the crowd around the throne, closer and closer until you hear a voice from the throne itself. Look at it. Verse 4. The 24 elders and living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and you who fear him, small and great." All of heaven singing in joy for the fall of Babylon. Why? Why all this rejoicing? Because when the world sees a funeral, heaven sees the opportunity for a wedding. That's what's next. Verse 6. The way has been cleared, you know? The harlot is gone, the temptress, the seducer, and now the bride shows up. Verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah." Same thing that happened in verse 1, but it's louder now. And the song has changed a little. It's even louder. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen," John says, "is the righteous deeds of the saints." Same voice is crying out in verse 1, but now it's even louder. Sounds like many waters and peals of thunder. Why? Two reasons. First, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. For 2,000 years, Christians have prayed as Jesus taught, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And he's answered in a million different ways, real, personal, meaningful ways. He answers that prayer. But all of those answers are incomplete and impermanent. They don't bring all of his kingdom, and it doesn't last. But here, it's there in fullness forever. That prayer answered in finality forevermore. God's kingdom has come, and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. No wonder the praise of this crowd sounds like the sky splitting open with thunder. There's a second reason for their praise. Verse 7, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Right here, this little paragraph is the only mention of marriage in this book. But it's the moment that the entire scriptures have been moving toward, isn't it? There's a hint that redemption of Israel from Egypt resulted in her marriage to Yahweh at Mount Sinai. There's a hint of that right there at Mount Sinai, that that was a wedding. He says, "I brought you to myself on eagle's wings." Then he bound them to himself in covenant, and he pledged her. He demanded from her exclusive loyalty. That all happened at Sinai. And Israel was unfaithful to him, and the prophets made it explicit what that was at Sinai, because they call Israel's unfaithfulness adultery. They broke their wedding vows. But the prophets also promised that God would make a new covenant, one that is pictured explicitly in Hosea, but other places. Isaiah says it, and Jeremiah hints at it. This new covenant is pictured as a new marriage covenant. Hosea chapter 2, 19 says, "I will betroth you to me forever." Jesus picks up that imagery of marriage and the eschatological hope that this wedding will take place between God and his people. Jesus picks that up in force and uses it to explain everything about his ministry. The kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast, he says in Matthew 22. The gospel is an invitation to marriage. Jesus himself is the bridegroom. Following him well is like a bride who's waiting and ready when the bridegroom comes. He describes all of this stuff about his life and ministry in wedding terms, even the giving of the Holy Spirit. What is that? But a pledge from the groom to his bride as a gift. That someday, here's what you get now, and someday you'll get all of me. It's all wedding imagery. And here, we finally see it in consummation. Just imagine, friends, that day. What groom has ever given more to have and to hold his bride? What bride has ever had such radiant beauty or captivated the heart of her husband? What father has ever prepared a more lavish feast or invited more attendees to be part of it? What newlywed home could ever match the glory of the new heavens and the new earth? This will be a day unlike any other. It's no wonder, look at verse 9. It's no wonder John's angelic guide turns this moment into the fourth and central blessing of the book. He just pronounces a benediction. The angel said, write this, blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true words of God. Yeah, blessed indeed, right? And you're all invited, you know. You're all invited. Jesus, in his teaching, makes clear that this marriage is both an event and a symbol. This supper is going to be, and that's pictured here, is a future event. At the very last supper, Jesus said to the disciples, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes, which implies once the kingdom comes, he's going to serve up some really great wine and toast everybody there. So it is an event. But it's also a picture. Jesus used the wedding feast as an image for what the entire kingdom is like, suggesting that the entire experience of eternity will be like one awesome party. It's an event and a symbol, and it's hard to take it in, isn't it? John is so moved. Look at verse 10. He falls down in worship right on the spot. Then I fell down at the angel's feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And then John, I think John, says to us, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The point is pretty clear. Worship only God. Focus on only Jesus. That's even the point of that odd sentence at the end. The spirit of prophecy means something like the essence, not the Holy Spirit of prophecy. It means the essence of prophecy or the point of prophecy. So the testimony about Jesus, in other words, all of the witness about Jesus, every word that God has given, the truth about Jesus is the whole point about why God speaks. To put it most clearly, Jesus is the essence of this entire book. Worship him. That's what the angel's saying. So as we wrap this up, just imagine how it would transform your life if you could believe. I mean, really believe. Every day that the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming and you get to be part of it. You're invited. It's hard to take in, isn't it? It's almost like the angel, look at verse 9 again. It's almost like the angel knew we would have a hard time believing it because he reminds John at the end of verse 9, these are the true words of God. So live for that. Prepare for that. Now, how? Well, did you notice that there's actually some preparation the bride does? I skipped it at the time, but did you see it? Look back at verse 7, the end of the verse, and verse 8. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. How do you prepare for the wedding now? Well, it's all in how you're dressed. It's all in how you're dressed. Fine linen is how it's described here. And we're told exactly what that means. It's the righteous deeds of the saints. In this context, it means you can't be wearing the clothes of Babylon. You can't look like the whore and be part of the bride. That's what it means, just right here. Very plain, right? You can't look like the whore because she has an outfit on too. It's described pretty graphically in verse 16 of chapter 18. And some of what she has on is fine linen. It looks like the same stuff, some of it. You can't look like the whore and be part of the bride. Your life must reflect your Lord. Your righteous deeds are what adorn you on that day. But, notice how verse 8 sets it up. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen. In other words, you're not responsible to stitch together the garment yourself, right? This is how the Bible always talks about sanctification, about growth, about holiness. It's given to you. How can it be both? That you do these righteous deeds and that it's given to you, because that's how Christian living always works in the Bible. Christianity, progress in the Christian life is always growing up into what you've been given. It's always becoming who you've been made new in Jesus. It's never changing who you are. It's always living out who God has made you in Christ. Point here, if you're a Christian, your life will show it. You will look different. And you'll be ready when the feast comes. So friends, one day Babylon will fall and a song will burst out from every heart. Make sure you're singing the right one right now. Don't sing a love song to Babylon. Give all your love and worship to Jesus. Right now, rehearse the hymn of heaven that's sung to Jesus. Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Our Father, thank you. Thank you so much that you have all of this promised for us. Thank you for describing it in these arresting kind of ways. I pray that it would also be penetrating to reveal our heart and to cause us a little bit more to hate the whore and to love the Lamb, in whose name we pray.